Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their condemnation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commanding him by the accepting of his gift. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ronnie. You guys, you can go ahead and have a seat, man. Listen, it's not a worship service until a drumstick gets broke, right? So we have worship service. We break those every week, man. I love the way our drummers play. This is the very first, for us, summer of our Sunday of our summer journey. In the words of, the great Alice Cooper, school's out for summer, right? And when I said that in the first service, I think a lot of the teenagers said, "Who's she?" All the adults knew who I was talking about. So, but this is our first Sunday of the summer, really. We're beginning a series that's going to go now through the summer. We're calling it By Faith through Hebrews. And as we dive into it, I saw there was a debate between a Christian and an atheist, and the atheist was at the podium, and he said, he was mocking the Christian for having faith. Mocking him for faith. He said, "I don't have faith, I have confidence in what I believe. He has faith, I have confidence." Well, the Christian at his podium, he sort of smiled and said, "Well, my opponent says that he doesn't have faith, he's mocking my faith." He said, "He has confidence as if confidence is a superior word." He says, I don't think he realizes that confidence comes from the Latin word confide, which means from faith, right? And so the point is that faith is not just for religious people. Faith is for everyone. Everyone has some sort of belief system. Everyone believes in something and has a belief system. Glenn Scrivener said that Christians believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Atheists believe in the virgin birth of the universe. Pick your miracle, right? And so the point is everybody has a faith system, and your faith system is vital and very important because your faith doesn't just determine what you believe. Your faith system determines how you live. And in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, here's what Habakkuk tells us, 2:4, "But the righteous shall live by faith." So if we want to be righteous, this is what we must understand. The righteous shall live by faith. This is an incredibly important verse throughout the Bible and throughout church history. This verse was used by Paul in the book of Galatians as he is outlining and laying out his doctrine of salvation. In church history, this is the verse that, one of the verses that Luther, it was like turned a light switch on in Martin Luther's head and allowed him to begin to outline justification by faith, not works, in his heart. And that led to the Protestant Reformation. So this is a very important verse, and it speaks to faith because, and here's the importance of faith. Faith. You cannot become a Christian without faith. That's how important faith is. You cannot live as a Christian without faith. You cannot grow as a Christian without faith. According to what we just read in Hebrews, Ronnie just read, you cannot please God without faith. Faith is vital, right? I mean, the Bible says what does not proceed from faith is sin. And so faith is vital to all of us. And what we're going to do over the summer is we're going to talk about faith. We're just going to help you process and understand what faith is, why it's so vital, and how hopefully you can grow in your faith, All right? And we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews as we do this. Now, Hebrews was written. No one really knows who the author of Hebrews is. A lot of people think it was Paul. In reality, we don't know who it is. It doesn't tell us. But really, who wrote it is not as important. We know that it was written to a group of Christians who were formerly Jews, and they were now being persecuted in an attempt to cause them to eject from Christianity and come back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews writes this letter to encourage them, to remind them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and Jesus is better. And so stand strong and stand in your faith. And so that's what the writer in Hebrews and what it's written about. And so the word faith is mentioned 31 times in the book of Hebrews, the word faith. Now, in chapter 11 alone is 24 of those 31. So 24 times in chapter 11, we see the word faith. And so what we're going to do is we're not going to go through the whole book. We're going to camp out in chapter 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. And it is one of these chapters that many folks, you recognize Hebrews 11 if you're a believer, if you've been in church for a while, by its theme. Many chapters in the Bible are known by their theme, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, right? I mean, if John 3 is John 3:16, there are so many chapters in the Bible that's known. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, you come to Hebrews 11, it's known as the Hall of Faith. Because here's what happens. In Hebrews 11, as we read today, he begins out by defining what real faith is. And then he gives us this list. We call it the Hall of Faith. You know, the Hall of Faith is like the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Fame, there's a country music Hall of Fame. There's a rock and roll Hall of Fame, football, baseball, basketball Hall of Fames. The Hall of Fames are designed, and those who are enshrined in the Hall of Fame are the best of the best. And so we see these folks in Hebrews 11, and it's almost a Cliff's Notes of the Old Testament because it just goes through from Abel to Enoch, Noah, on and on and on and on. And it tells us then a definition of real faith, and then gives us example after example after example of how real faith changed people's lives. So it's real faith and righteous lives. Real faith, righteous lives. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about real faith and righteous lives. So in verse 1, as we dive in verse 1 of what Ronnie just read in Hebrews 11, 1, it gives us a two-part definition of faith. It says that faith is being sure of what you hope for and convicted of what you can't see. So you've got some words there, and you've got assurance, and you've got conviction, but you've also got hope, what you hope for and what you can't see. So many people look at that and they say, okay, what is faith? Well, it's being sure of what you hope for, and they zone in on what you hope, and then convicted of what you can't see, so they zone in on what you hope for, what you can't see. And so they think, obviously, faith is like this blind leap, right? It's like wishful thinking. You hope it happens, you can't see it, so that's just, you just hope it happens, right? That it's this blind leap. Many people think faith is the absence of knowledge, or that it is the enemy of science and reason, and none of that is true. That's not what faith is at all. I hope today when you leave, you have this working definition that you understand what faith is, at least to the point to where you can get your mind around it and your life into it, right? And so that's not it at all. Faith is not the absence of knowledge, the enemy of science and reason. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a blind leap. It's two words. It is assurance and it is confidence. It is assurance and it is confidence. That's what faith is. The word assurance in the Greek is the word hypostasis, and the only reason that I tell you that word is because it's important to understanding. Basically, what that word means is to come under. So what Paul is saying when he says the assurance of things hoped for, he's saying that faith is the foundation of all of your hope. It comes under. It's the foundation. That's what real faith is. It's the foundation of your life. It's the foundation of all of your hopes. And you and I both know that a foundation is very important because the strength of the structure will be the strength of the foundation. Foundation's weak, the structure's weak. Foundation's strong, the structure's strong. My family, we have a camper. We have a fifth wheel. We love RV. We love camping. We love all those kind of things. We go. And man, we set the thing up, and there's been a few times when we've been camping that the wind man, it just, you know, it blows, and it blows hard. One night, last spring, spring break, we were up in East Tennessee. We were camping outside of Pigeon Forge in an area, and even in the mountains, the wind was, I mean, blowing hard, and everybody's putting their stuff up. You know, you got in your camper, you got in your bed at night, and man, you felt every gust of wind. I mean, you know, it's moving your camper, and I'm like, oh, man, should I go to sleep? Should I stay up? I mean, man, is this thing going to turn? Am I going to wake up on my head upside down? So I pulled out my phone, and I'm Googling, man, what kind of wind speeds can my camper handle, and all that kind of stuff, and man, it turns out it's a lot, but you know, the camper rocking, and so I was a little nervous. When I'm home and the wind's blowing 60, 70 miles per hour, I never even notice it. I mean, I hear it, but I just close my eyes, go to sleep like a baby. Why? Because my home is on a good foundation. My camper has no foundation, right? I mean, it's on wheels and some stabilizers, and that's it. And so it rocks. Now, it's safe up to a point, but it rocks. But my home is on a steady foundation, so I just go to sleep and not worry about it. That's exactly when we look, faith is the foundation of our hope because, why? It's built on rock-solid facts about God as he reveals himself through his word. It's based on facts. It's trust. Here's what faith, if you boil it down, we're going to come down to faith is trust and what someone says, and trust is only as good as the character and the ability of the one who says something, right? For instance, if I told you, if I said, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give everyone who has perfect attendance in church this next year, 12 months from today, if you have perfect attendance, I'm going to give you $1 million. Now, ooh, yeah, you're thinking, that'd be great, but also you're thinking, poor guy, I mean, he can't make that happen. He's got good intentions, but you would know, if I told you that, you wouldn't have trust that you're going to get $1 million. Because you'd think, man, I've got good intentions, but I don't have the ability, the power to make that happen. I don't have that money, right? So you're like, eh, he said it, but I don't trust it's going to happen. But now, what if I brought out Jeff Bezos? He comes out, and I said, look, here, church, we got something crazy. I mean, he's looking for a tax write-off. Anyway, he's going to give anybody that attends church every Sunday perfect attendance for the next year, he's going to give you $1 million. You know what you're going to do then? Bro, I'm telling you what, if you are sick, puking your head off on Saturday night, roll me into the back of the church on Sunday. Right? We're on vacation. We're in Hawaii. We're flying home, and we're going to go back on Monday. I'm getting my $1 million. Why? Because you would know one of those had the power to make that happen. One of them doesn't. That's trust. And trust, it depends on the power and ability of the one that you trust in, right? And so when we come to God, when God says something, it's trust in what God says. When God says something, We can believe it because he has an impeccable track record. God has never lied. God is omnipotent, which means all powerful. He can do anything. He can bring somebody back from the dead. He can do whatever is in your life. He can do anything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He never lies. So God, we can believe what God says because he's got this impeccable, as a matter of fact, it would be irrational not to believe God, right? It would be irrational not to believe God, and that's what faith is really. Here's something I want to flip for you and help you to get. When we think of faith, we think of believing in God, and it's not That's definitely a part, but I want you to flip that from believing in God, which can be a little nebulous, to believing God. Faith is believing God. It's believing God. That's what we come down to. It's believing God, not just believing in God. I mean, that can be nebulous. I believe in God, but I can also say I believe in God, and man, I can live like crazy through the week. I believe in God. He's got faith. No, real faith is believing God. Do you believe what God says? This is why Christian faith is so reasonable. This is why real Christian faith is so reasonable, because it's not based on the opinions of men. It's not based on ivory tower philosophies that come out of Yale or Harvard or any other Ivy League school. It's not based on the shifting sand of culture. And you know as well as I do, man, you think about 5 years ago what culture believed and stood for and what culture believes and stands for today and are telling you and your kids is real and true and all that. I mean, it shifts, and it's just shifting sand. It's not based on men's opinions or ivory tower philosophies. It's not based on shifting sand. It's based on the Word of God, and God has never lied. God has, everything God has said is true and it's real. So that's why Christian faith is so rational, and it's actually irrational to not believe in God, right? So the writer says that it is the assurance, it is the foundation of your hope. And then he says it is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction means certainty. So you're sure and you're certain. And certainty of what? Things not seen. So people, again, we camp out on, okay, not seen. So that means, what do we call someone who can't see? Blind. When someone can't see, we call them blind. And so then we say, okay, if it's the certainty or conviction of things not seen, then perhaps it means it's a leap in the dark. It's a blind step of faith. That's not biblical faith. There's nothing blind about biblical faith. There's no hope in the dark or wishful thinking or faith without knowledge. That's not biblical faith, right? So being convicted of things we can't see doesn't refer to a blind hope and things that could happen. No, that's not what it is at all. It's being certain of things that's already accomplished. It's facts that you can't see. That's what this conviction is. It's based on facts that you can't see. Like gravity, for instance. Gravity is a fact. It's a fact. If you don't believe me, man, just jump off your deck. Don't go home and do that. But gravity is a fact. You can't see it. It's a fact. It's there. It's like love. I mean, man, you have been in love. Some of you are in love. I mean, I can see the effects and the outcome of that, but you can't see. Man, love just comes out of nowhere and just demolishes you like a train, doesn't it? And you can't see it. It's real. It's fact. But you can't see it. See, that's what faith is. It's not faith, this blind leap in something that you hope could happen. It is a fact. It is a conviction of what has already been accomplished. Right? You can't see it, but you're certain. You've probably heard it said, maybe you've even said, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Well, the Bible really flips that on its head. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says believing is seeing. As a matter of fact, Augustine said this about faith. He said that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Right, that's a pretty good definition or a pretty good comment quote on faith. And then the writer, so he says, look, here's what I want you to understand. He said, faith is assurance and conviction. Man, it is being sure and certain of things, right? And he says, let me give you an example. In verse 3, he starts, let me give you an example, an illustration. And he uses the universe, the creation of the universe. Why does he use that? Because it is one of the greatest examples of faith. You see, don't you think it's amazing that the book of Hebrews was written roughly 2,000 years ago? And 2,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrews uses the illustration and example of faith that to this day is probably the most argued or the most pitted against. This is where faith and science are pitted against in the creation of the universe. And he uses that almost 2,000 years ago. Is that not, that's not coincidence. That is amazing. And so he talks about the creation of the universe. It involves an act of faith. Not just for religious people, but for atheists. Because we can only deduce so far. So he uses the creation of the universe. And he says, let's take the creation of the universe, for example. And you know, many people think, as I said, that science and faith are at odds, that man, you've got to pick one or the other. You can't pick both. That's nonsense. Science is beautiful. God created science. God created the world. The Bible is full of scientific facts. It's not a science book. That's not its intention. So it doesn't outline. It's not a science textbook. It is a book of the revelation of the character and nature of God. So, but it deals with facts, just like it's not a history book. That's not its intention. But it tells us about real history. And so the Bible and science, faith and science, is not at odds. As a matter of fact, there has never, ever in the history of any scientific discoveries, there is never one time science has done anything but prove the Bible correct. Never. You say, well, hold on a minute, I've heard things. You've not heard from objective scientific studies. You've heard from when scientists deduce to a certain point, just like you do, they have to go somewhere just like we do. They go to hypothesis and theory, and we go to faith. I'm not talking about all scientists. Let me make sure you know, there are scientists who are strong believers who don't go to hypothesis and theory. You're talking about atheistic scientists. That's who you hear about. Okay, science gets a bad name because of the ones you hear about. And so the universe, for instance, God gives us divine revelation and natural revelation. Divine revelation is God's word. It's the revelation of himself, who he is, his character, the person of God. And here's what divine revelation tells us. It says the first four words in the Bible are what? In the beginning. In the first three words. In the beginning, but here's the fourth and fifth. God created. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, when it all began. When was that? Bible doesn't tell us. There's no born on date, right? I mean, there's no born on date. You don't pick it up and see the born on date. It doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us. Man, some people believe it was a literal 7-day creation. Some people believe it was this. Some people believe, you know, what's important? Who created? In the beginning, God created. That's what the Bible tells us. And so therefore, we know as Christians, we trust what God says. So we trust that God initiated, accomplished creation. He's the one who created. That's what his divine revelation says. But there's also natural revelation. Natural revelation is things that we see. For instance, in natural revelation, let me read two verses. Psalm 19:1. Here's what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't go outside. You look up and you go, wow, God, you're a good God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans chapter 1. Paul's dealing with people who, you know, if you got a question about, man, what if someone in some tribe that's remote, they've never heard the God, here's what Paul says. Paul says, for what can be known about God, Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. What's he talking about? He's talking about natural revelation. He's talking about the fact that when we look at the universe, we look at the universe, the invisible God is made visible by his fingerprints being all over the universe. God's fingerprints, the universe screams, the distance, just the distance from the sun to the earth to everything, how God put your body together. I mean, it screams existence of God. It screams that God is alive. It screams that God is the creator. But here's what happens. No one was present. The only person that was present was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at creation. Not three gods, one God. The only person present with God. No one was there. No one was by his side going, hey, I want to see this. No one heard God say, let there be light. No one. All right? And God said, the Bible says, his divine revelation says, in the beginning, God created. And then it tells us how he spoke it into existence. There was nothing there. He didn't go down to, you know, he didn't send some angels down to Lowe's and Home Depot and get some material to create the earth. That's not what happened. There was no Home Depot. There was no Lowe's. There was no material. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Right? He didn't just assemble the parts, some assembly required. He created the parts. He created everything. And none of us were there. There wasn't a theologian there, and there wasn't a scientist there. Okay? And so what we do is when we come down to this, no one was present when God created. So we all have to make deductions from things we see and look then to something. Right? And so there are scientific things that we can look at that deduce down, right? And we can deduce. And then we get to a point to where we can't make any more deductions objectively, truthfully, we can't make. And so we have to go somewhere. Where do we go? As a Christian, you go to the divine revelation, which is God's word. An atheistic scientist goes down to deducing to all he can, and then where does he go? If I go with divine revelation, that means I have to submit to that God. I don't want to do that. So rather than that, what we do is they go to hypothesis and theories that's promoted, and then they are promoted, and then they begin to become facts in people's minds because they're promoted for so long and even taught as such. And they're not facts, they're hypothesis and theory. You have to go somewhere when you deduce down. Where do you go? Divine revelation. That's faith. That's trust. That's trust in what God says, right? It's absolute certainty because God's never lied. Because when God said something's going to happen, it happened. The prophecies in the Bible, when God, it's happened. God doesn't lie. It's trust in what God says. So here's the question. Faith is believing God, not just believing in God. Do you believe God? Oh, yeah, I do. Well, the other aspect here is it's easy to see what you believe, because what you believe is revealed, and real faith is revealed in a righteous life. Did you get that? Real faith is revealed in a righteous life. It's easy to say we believe God, but our life proves we believe God. You see, here's the aspect. Faith is important, remember, because faith determines what you believe, and what you believe determines how you live, and how you live reveals what you believe. Does that make sense? And so we say we believe God, but then our lives reveal whether we truly believe God. How we live reveals that. That's what Hebrews 11 happens next. It's filled then. The rest of Hebrews 11 is filled with all these people who simply believed what God said. It starts with a guy named Abel. We'll talk about him and the next guy named Enoch today. Right? Then it talks about a man named Noah. And God, what? Noah? God told Noah to build the ark. Noah, we know, built this massive boat, this ship, boat. I don't know what true, shipbuilders, boat builders, is it a boat or a ship? Some of you come and tell me, but he built this massive ship, boat that for the animals, for him to survive the flood. Now, here's what's great about that. It hadn't rained yet that we know of. God watered the ground from springs that flowed up, and they were in the middle of the desert, far from any body of water. And so God comes to Noah and says, build a boat, and Noah did. Abraham wasn't following God. He was a Mesopotamian, and he was an idol worshiper. And God appears to him and says, hey, I want you to leave the country of which you are a part of and go to a land I'm going to show you and bless you with. Abraham packed up and went. Abraham didn't have any children until his old age, and he had a son named Isaac. And then when he had a son named Isaac, God said, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. It was his only son, and he's like, what in the world? But guess what Abraham did? He went and did. Now, on and on and on and on. So here's the point that I want you to see as we walk through Hebrews 11. Here's what the writer says. The writer says they weren't commended because of what they did. It's very important that you understand this, because we can look at this, and we can call it the hall of faith. We can call it, all these are the best of the best. We can never be what they were. I mean, man, I can't ever be Michael Jordan, right? I can't ever play basketball like Michael Jordan. I can't ever be a quarterback like Tom Brady, who's a certain Hall of Famer. I can't do that. So we look at the Hall of Faith here, and we think the same thing. That's not true. They weren't commended for what they did. God did not commend Noah because he's the one who built the ark. He didn't commend Abraham because he commended Noah and Abraham because of their faith. They were commended because of their belief. They were commended because they believed God. God came to Noah, and Noah is out in the middle of the desert, and God said, Noah, I know you're out in the middle of the desert, it's not rained yet, and you're far from a body of water, but I want you to build a big boat because I'm going to make it rain, and it's going to flood the earth. And Noah went, okay. He believed God. That's what he was commended for. Same with Abraham. They were commended for believing God, right? That they were commended for believing God in a way that changed how they live, because they knew that God's promises were ironclad true, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And Abel here and Enoch, we're going to talk about them because they're good examples. They weren't commended for their perfect character. They were not perfect people, just like you and I, but they believed God. They believed God, and they showed that faith is how we live in response to God's commands. That's what these people show, that our faith is how we live in response to God's commands. So Cain and Abel, let's start with Abel, because that's what the writer does. Cain and Abel were the third and fourth person on the face of the earth ever created, right? I mean, you've got, if you take a census, if you do ancestry.com, if you could get it, you're going to go all the way back to Adam, right? Adam was the first person. Then you've got Eve was created, and then God come to them in the Garden of Eden, performed the first marriage ceremony because it was not good for man to be alone, even in perfection in the garden. And so he created Eve, brought her to him, performed the first marriage ceremony. Bam, you got husband and wife. And they had, their first two sons were Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. In other words, he was, his produce was his thing. He planted crops. Produce was his thing. And Abel was a shepherd. Animals were his thing. He herded and he shepherded animals. So they both offered God a sacrifice. And Cain brought God some grain offering from his yield, and Abel brought God an animal sacrifice from his. Now, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And if you read it all, you understand Cain's heart going into this. But the question is, why did God accept Abel's and reject Cain's sacrifice? Was it because Abel offered an animal and Cain offered grain? That wasn't it at all. He didn't reject it because of what they offered or because of how much they offered. That was not the issue here. It wasn't what they offered. It wasn't how much they offered. It was the heart with which they offered it. You see, all through Scripture, Old Testament, here's what God said. God said, I desire the heart more than the sacrifice. He said, I despise your feasts. I despise your religious practices because your heart's not in them, because you're going through the motions. And that's exactly what we see happening here, right? God rejected Cain's sacrifice because he was going through the motions. Cain brings a grain offering, and he brought some of the leftovers. He did it begrudgingly. He did it so that he could check the box. He did it so that he could you know, do what he needed to do in order to please God, but do as little as he could do so it wouldn't hurt him. That's what Cain did. Abel, on the other hand, he comes, man, and Abel, he didn't offer leftovers. He offered the first fruits, the best of his animal. He didn't come out of duty. He came out of delight. He didn't come trying to, you know, do as least as he could. He wanted to know, how much can I do? God, my life is, I owe my life to you. I owe my salvation. I owe everything to you. What can I do to please you, God? I want to do more. That was Abel's heart. That was Cain's heart. That's why God accepted Abel and he rejected Cain. Now, we see this so much in our world today, don't we? It's what we call cultural Christianity. You know, when people who claim to know God, but they really just want to know, do as much as they can do to feel like that they've checked that box that God will have. Man, I can go to church, but being committed to the church, I don't know, man. You don't need the church. I mean, you know, I mean, I can be a Christian without the church. You hear all this stuff that's completely unbiblical all the time. And here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you from a biblical perspective, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Yeah, it's Jesus. Technically, you can. Are you a Christian and don't like the church? Probably not, because the church is Jesus's bride. And if I didn't like the church, the church is made up of broken people. And if I didn't like the church and worshiping with God's people, I would probably go back and see if I truly love Jesus, because the church is his bride. You can't, you know, that's the thing. It's Cain and Abel. Right? I want Jesus. I want to skim into heaven by the skin of my teeth, right? I mean, I want to slide in under the fence there. I want to get there. But man, that's Cain and Abel. So what was Abel committed for? He was committed for his faith. He was committed, I believe you, God. I believe you, and I'm going to give you my best. I believe you and my life. My faith is life, and I'm going to give everything I can to you. I believe you, and so therefore my life is yours. I'm devoted to you. Cain was just cultural with it. That's the difference, right? That's the difference. And so a good way to measure the authenticity of your faith is to look at the diligence of your obedience. Do you get that? The diligence of your obedience will show the authenticity of your faith, right? Do you regard God as worthy of your time? Do you regard God as worthy of your money? Do you regard God as worthy of your life? Or is his commands burdensome to you? Are you content to get to heaven by the skin of your teeth? Do you desire to walk in obedience before God? Do you love him and want to please him when you fail him? Does it break your heart? Or do you make excuses? This is Cain and Abel. This is the difference. You're seeing one believed God, one was burdened by God's commands. Now, the faith of Abel carried on, and it was found in righteous people who came after him. And the next person that the writer mentions is Enoch. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Enoch. If I were going to do a series on Enoch, I it wouldn't be a long series. I could do a series on somebody like, let's say, David. Man, I could preach on David for months, right? There's so much on David. Enoch, there's not a whole lot. Here's what we know about Enoch. We know that Enoch was the father of a man named Methuselah. Methuselah's famous because he's the longest living person on the face of the earth. I mean, today, if you live to 100, the news is picking that up, right? Methuselah lived to 969 years old. Bro, I'd like to see the wrinkles on that face, wouldn't you? You know that dude had some aches and pains. 969, ripe old age, and then he died. We know that Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah, right? That's about all we know about him. We don't know too much, but we know the most important thing. And we see that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Here's what it said. Enoch walked with God. Look at those four words. Hang on to those four words because they are important. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Genesis 5, where we get this verse, it's called the book of the genealogy or the generations of Adam. And what it does is it lists from Adam, and it just starts listing the generations. And it lists men, and it says, and he died. And it Methuselah, and he died. Jared, and he died. So-so, and he died. So-so, and he died. So-and-so, and he died. All through. And then it gets to Enoch, and it says, and Enoch walked with God, and the script changes. It didn't say, and Enoch died. It says, and he was not, for God took him. For God took him, right? I think those four words at the beginning show what a righteous life of real faith looks like. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about walking with God, our walk is how we order our life. That's what we're talking about, how we live, right? Your Christian walk, right? That's how you live. Enoch lived his life in such a way that he pleased God. Everything about his life was a delight in God. That's the way he lived his life. Was Enoch perfect? No, he was not. There's no one perfect since Adam and Eve sinned except Jesus Christ. Enoch was not perfect. He wasn't. God didn't take him because he didn't commit any sin. He did. He took him because he believed God. He believed God so much that he lived what God's word. His life was about lived in delight and duty. Not duty, but delight in God's word and believing God. And he did what God said. That's what faith is. He delighted in knowing and obeying God. That's what faith is. There are so many people and get this, I think it goes back to what we call cultural Christians who claim to believe in God, but they don't really believe God. And it's easy to tell, right? And here's what we call them. There are so many theoretical theists in the world, theoretical theists, but practical atheists. There are so many people who are theoretical theists. In other words, I believe in God, but they're practical atheists because they really don't believe God because they don't do what he says. Because here's the issue. You can know what you believe by what you do. You can know what you believe by what you do. That's what this chapter is all about. That's what faith is. It's believing God. And that results in your life lived in what you believe. So many Christians throughout their life never make it beyond spiritual adolescence. Did you know that? God gives you a certain amount of faith. God saves you. He gives you a certain amount of faith. He gives you a measure of faith. And your faith must be exercised, right? It's like your muscles. God gives you a certain amount of muscles. And I mean, you can tell by me that I don't work my muscles too much. Because when you work your muscles, I mean, they grow a little bit, right? Well, that's what your faith is. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Right? He basically says, you want to talk a game of faith? Show it to me. Show me the money. That's what James says. And what's the money? Faith. Show it to me. Don't talk about it. Show it to me. And here's what James says, and here's what Hebrews says, and here's what the Bible says. You can talk a good game. You can say you believe in God, but what I'm really concerned about is, do you believe God? And I can tell if you believe God by what you do, by how you obey God. So here's the thing. Think about becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian. You can't become a Christian without faith. Why? Because here's what God says. God says you can't work your way to heaven. You can't be better than anyone else. You know, that would be cool because if it could, because I can pick, I mean, the world's full of people I can look at and go, look at that guy there. I know I'm going to heaven, right? I mean, that guy, that girl, I mean, look, just look at the news, look at the world. We can't do that because that's not what the Bible says. What's the Bible say? The Bible says, here's what God says, you are a sinner. There is none good, no, not one. Okay, do you believe God? Well, the Bible says that you can't work your way to heaven. It's by grace through faith, not of works. So no one can boast about it, he says, right, in Ephesians. So you can't get there by what you do. You get there by what Jesus did. You're a sinner. The price was death, physical death, spiritual death. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross in your place so that when you believe what God said, he counts that as faith and he gives you the righteousness of Christ and takes your sin. So you can't become a Christian without believing God. That's what saving faith is. Saving faith is believing God when he says you're a sinner, you're not good, and that Jesus is perfect and it's only in Jesus and you believe in him. That's saving faith. Do you believe God? People say, yeah, I do, man. I believe God. Okay, great. Now, if not today, here's what I would say. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean, you know, that you do enough good stuff. It doesn't mean that you know the Bible. I want you to know the Bible. Faith is not knowledge, right? But it's not the absence of knowledge either. You know, knowing the Bible is knowledge. Doing the Bible is faith. You got to understand that. Knowing the Bible is knowledge. Doing the Bible is faith. So it's not knowing the Bible, it's doing the Bible. And so if you don't know Jesus, do you believe God? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that your only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice? Do you believe that? If so, man, if today, if you've not done that until today and you understand that, man, I think I do. That's God, the Holy Spirit. Text the word, if you're watching online, Jesus, to 1-615-551-9800. You can do that in the room or just come and see us. We got deacons at the front. Man, you can come back to the back. You can take that card in the back of the chair and check it where it says you want to know more about Jesus and put it in the boxes, bring it to us. So that's where we begin. But then you can't become a Christian without faith. But I'm going to go back to my earlier statement. You can't live as a Christian or grow as a Christian without faith. You can't do it. You can't please God without faith. So we come in and say, we just talked about how you become a Christian. You believe God, that you're a sinner, that Jesus is perfect, died for you, and you believe that, and you go into that. That's great. Now, for those of you who are believers, I said many people remain spiritual adolescents throughout their life. Why? Because they don't begin to believe God and what he says about their money, for instance. Man, God tells me to do this money. God tells me to tithe my money. But man, I got to do this. I got to do that. God says, you can't outgive God. God says, pour down, shake it. I mean, but I, I don't know. I mean, if we don't do with our money what God says do with our money, we don't believe God. It's that simple, right? God says to forgive. God says to forgive. You don't know what they did, Pat. I'll never forgive that person. God says, you're the one that's getting bitter. God says, that forgiveness, they don't even care. They're out living it. You're in prison of bitterness. God says, forgive. Jesus says seven times. He says, you forgive because you've been forgiven much. You let God be the one who brings vindication. You let God be the one who takes care of that. I trust him, and I know he will. Either Jesus paid for their sin on the cross, or they will for all eternity in a place called hell. You let God take care of that, right? Pat, I don't know. Then you don't believe God in that area. Right? You take your marriage. Man, I'm going to hit the... I know God says this. It boils down to what we believe. Do we believe God or not? So this week, I want to challenge all of you to, you know, get do some business with God. And how much faith do you have? Right? Is your faith strong? Well, you can begin to see where's my areas of disobedience. God, help me to believe you in this area. Help me to believe you in my marriage. Help me to believe you with my money. Help me to believe you with my relationships. Help me to believe you in this dating relationship about what you want for it. Help me to believe you, God, when with my kids. Help me to believe you and begin to believe God by obeying God, not out of duty, but out of delight, because God deserves it all. God deserves, that's what faith is. Real faith results in a righteous lives. Right now, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together. So deacons in the room, if you'll come forward, begin to grab these trays and hand them out while I'm explaining this, and then we'll take it together. So here's what Jesus did. The night before he died, he gave us a symbol so that we would always remember the sacrifice I talked about for those who believe him. His body would be broken and his blood would be spilled. And so he gave us a symbol of bread and wine. He took that bread and he took a bread, and when he was eating the Passover meal with the disciples, and he broke it and he passed it out to his disciples. And that bread was a symbol of his broken body. And so today what we do is there's just a little piece of cracker in here. It's not a meal. It's just that's going to sustain you. It's a spiritual sustenance. It's a little piece of cracker, and it's unleavened because leaven represented sin. Jesus' body that was sinless was broken. He wanted us to always remember that. And then he took some wine and he passed it around and he said, this wine represents my blood. Blood was life. Life is in the blood, Leviticus says. So he said, this is my blood. This is my life of the new covenant. I'm giving it for you. And so he wanted us to always remember that. Why? Because it's easy in the daily grind to forget. So easy in the daily grind to forget. And he wanted us to do this also so that we preach the gospel until he comes. And so if you're here today, this is for believers, by the way. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then... here's how we put a fence around this. We trust you. If you believe Jesus Christ, what he said about you being a sinner and about the fact that it's only through him, and you believe that, then communion is for you. It's not for those who are not, because it is exactly a symbol of the body and the blood that was shed to cover your sins. And if you don't believe that yet, then you shouldn't take that. So that goes for your children. Hold them back. Preach the gospel to them. Use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. But if you're a believer, that's for you. So Jesus set this up, and he said, I want you to do this for as often as you do it to remember me. So we want to come to the end of our service today, and we want, as we've talked about faith, believing God, this is a very tangible illustration of what we believe, that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was spilled to cover the sins of those who believe him. Do you believe him? It also comes to the place for Christians that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, as he's outlining this, he said the church in Corinth were just getting together and doing it haphazardly, and that we need to remember the areas of our lives to where we don't believe God so much and ask God for forgiveness and to help us to examine ourselves. So I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes, and following Paul's instruction, would you examine your heart and say, God, where do I not believe you? Is it the area of my money, the area of my marriage, the area of my relationships, my kids, my work? Where do I not believe what your word says? Where am I doing opposite? And anywhere you're doing opposite of what God's word says, you don't believe what God's word says. Just know that. So where do I need to believe you? Ask God to forgive you. If you're a Christian, not so that you can be right with him. He forgave all of your sin at salvation. There's no condemnation. You ask him for forgiveness for relational purposes, unhindered relationship. Would you examine yourself right now, confess whatever sins, ask him to help you to walk with him in belief and obedience. Father, we love you. And God, thank you for telling us what faith is. It's not nebulous. It's not left for us to discern or subjective to be what we want it to be. You've told us exactly what it is. Thank you for those in this room and watching online who have faith, those who believe you. Now, God, we have those who believe you. There's different levels of maturity in that faith. There's different levels of growth. And I pray that today, because they've heard your word, Christians would take another step of trust in you that would cause them to obey you, which would prove their faith is growing. God, I also pray today that many people who maybe don't know you would understand and believe that you are the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of those who believe, that you and only you are the way to heaven, that we are sinners, and that you are the only way through your death and blood and resurrection, your blood, torture, death, resurrection are the only way to heaven. I pray that people would believe that today and that it would act upon it in saving faith. Help all Christians today that are in this room to begin to recognize, bring to their mind this week areas to where they don't believe you. And I pray that we wouldn't make excuses, that we wouldn't say, I don't know that I don't believe. It's just, I pray that we would say, yeah, I don't guess I believe God here. And that we would deal with that so that we can grow, our faith can grow, and we can become more like you. Thank you for your body that was broken and your blood that was shed. Help us to proclaim the gospel until you come, and help us to remember in Jesus' name, amen.